Well, good morning, church family. Good to see all of you this morning. Probably a lot of you already know because you got a pastoral email from me this week that my doctors put me on a 30-day medical leave for a stress-related health condition that starts tomorrow. I've been dealing with a handful of stress-related health conditions for a while now, and this particular issue for 2 years. And so a couple of weeks ago, my doctor determined that I needed to take a temporary step back from my role here at Glenkirk to focus on my health. And so my leave starts tomorrow. And this will be a full break from all of my pastoral responsibilities here at Glenkirk, as well as from ECO, our network of churches. We have an excellent, hardworking staff and a good, gifted pastoral team here at Glenkirk, and I have no doubt that they will cover my responsibilities well during my absence. And so I do appreciate your prayers over the next 30 days. But I really don't want to make this morning about me. One of the least stressful things that I get to do is to teach God's word to you. And so this Sunday, before I start this leave, I'm excited to continue our summer series, Truth to Power. You know, I scheduled the topics and the biblical passages and the themes for this series last July, nearly a year ago. But because God is who God is, this passage feels very timely, at least for me, as I contemplate this leave over the next 30 days. So in this series, we've been looking at 10 prophets from the book of 1 and 2 Kings, 9 men and 1 woman. And so far, we've looked at the prophets Nathan and Ahijah. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we learn from the prophet Nathan that the future belongs to God, and God can be trusted with the future. While our world tempts us to scheme and manipulate, to try to control the future, God calls us to live non-anxiously because the future belongs to God, and God can be trusted with the future. In chapter 11, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the prophet Ahijah, and we learned that God's grace does not give us a license to do whatever we want to do. Instead, God's grace is a call to live obediently to God. Well, today, in 1 Kings chapter 12, we're going to look at one of the saddest events in the Old Testament. Israel's rupture into two separate nations. You see, for 75 years, God's people have been united as a people. First under King David and then under King Solomon. Those 75 years weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but during that 75 years, the 12 tribes of Israel were in it together. They were unified by a common faith. They were bound by shared covenant promises. They all worshiped together in the same space. They succeeded together and they failed together. But in today's passage, all that changes. Now, from one vantage point, this rupture had to happen. This rupture of Israel into two separate nations was a consequence of King Solomon and the people's breaking of their covenant promises to God. So in a sense, it had to happen. But from a human point of view, as we'll see today, this rupture came as a result of human pride. And the prophet who spoke God's truth to power against that pride was a prophet named Shemaiah. And that's what we're going to look at today. So if you're able, would you stand as we read about this tragic and terrible day in Israel's history in 1 Kings chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father put a heavy yoke on us. Now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days, and then come back to me." So the people went away. King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and who were serving him. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "These people have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions.'" Verse 13, the king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy, I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips, I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. Now skipping down to verse 21. When Rehoboam arrived in Jerusalem, he mustered all Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 able young men, to go to war against Israel and to regain the kingdom for Jeroboam, son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing." So they obeyed the word of the Lord and went home again as the Lord had ordered. You can be seated. Chapter 12 begins with Rehoboam's ascension as king of Israel. Rehoboam was King Solomon's son. Solomon, after 40 years as king, has died, and Rehoboam is his heir. And so representatives from all 12 tribes of Israel gather in the town of Shechem to make it official, to crown Rehoboam as their new king over the 12 tribes of Israel. At least that was the plan. But there in Shechem, a man named Jeroboam has a request. Now, this Jeroboam is often called Jeroboam the First because there's another King Jeroboam mentioned later in the book of the Kings. And we met this Jeroboam 2 weeks ago in chapter 11 when he rebelled against King Solomon and fled to Egypt. We don't know how long Jeroboam had hid in Egypt, but suddenly here in chapter 12, he shows up in Shechem and he speaks up for the people, particularly for the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Jeroboam asks King Rehoboam to lighten the heavy load that Rehoboam's father Solomon had placed on the people. Now, before his rebellion, 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 28 tells us that Jeroboam had been the foreman over King Solomon's slave workforce. Solomon built the temple and then built his palace in Jerusalem on the backs of enslaved Israelites. Solomon had become a kind of Hebrew version of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And here, Jeroboam shows up as a kind of Moses figure to confront Solomon's son about his father's enslavement, the yoke he had placed on the people. And I can't help but wonder how Jeroboam had gone from being foreman over all of Solomon's slaves to an advocate for their freedom. Jeroboam reminds me a little bit of an 18th century pastor from England named John Newton. Like Jeroboam, John Newton's career was in the slave business. John made a fortune trafficking slaves from Africa to England, first as a sailor, then as a captain over a slave ship, and finally as an investor in several slave ships. In 1748, John was piloting a slave ship that got caught up in a severe storm, and John prayed to God to deliver them. And when the ship safely reached its shore, John started reading the Bible and talking to Christians. But he continued on in the slave business. And then in 1754, John suffered a stroke. And that's when he said he fully surrendered his life to Jesus. John repudiated the slave profession. He divested from slave trade, and he became socially active in England as an abolitionist. He called the practice of slavery in England a stain on his nation. He eventually became the pastor of a small country church. And John Newton is probably best known for his beloved hymn, Amazing Grace. And when he wrote that line that God's grace saved a wretch like me, he was talking about himself. And I can't help but wonder if something like this happened to Jeroboam. However it happened, Jeroboam, the former slave foreman, shows up in Shechem and appeals to the new king to lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke on the people. Rehoboam asks for a few days so he can consider this request. And Rehoboam first consults the elders who served his father. And they recommend a path of humble servanthood. Verse 7 says, if you will be a servant and serve these people, they will always be your servants. Notice the repetition in verse 7 of that word serve and servant. This was an opportunity for the new king to be a servant instead of an enslaver like his father had been. But Rehoboam doesn't like that answer. So he asks his friends what they think. And they recommend that Rehoboam add to the burden on the people to prove himself. In essence, they say, if you don't show them who's boss now, they will never respect you. If they think your father Solomon was harsh, show them that you're even more harsh. And this is what leads to Israel's division. 3 days later, Rehoboam gathers the representatives of the 12 tribes in Shechem to give his answer. And he answers out of his pride instead of out of humility, demanding to be served instead of being willing to serve. Verse 15 says, so the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord. And there's that tension between God's sovereign plan and Rehoboam's moral culpability for his pride. God was working out a divine plan, even amid Rehoboam's pride. God's sovereign plan did not let Rehoboam off the hook for his prideful refusal to serve. God is sovereign, and Rehoboam is responsible. Both are equally true. So instead of being crowned as the king of all united Israel, Israel is torn apart, as the prophet Ahijah had predicted would happen in chapter 11. Rehoboam is enthroned as over the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and Jeroboam becomes king of the remaining 10 northern tribes. God's people have been ruptured. And that's where we meet our third prophet, Shemaiah. Rehoboam is enraged at Jeroboam and the northern tribes. So he musters the armies of Judah and Benjamin to go to war against Jeroboam and the 10 northern tribes. God's people are about to meet in the battlefield. People who confess the same faith, worship in the same temple, trust in the same God, and are bound by the same covenant are about to spill each other's blood. And it could have been a bloodbath. until Shemaiah shows up to speak truth. We don't know anything about Shemaiah other than what we read about here. The storyteller doesn't even tell us which tribe Shemaiah is from, probably because he doesn't want us to think he's Team Rehoboam or Team Jeroboam. He's simply called Shemaiah, the man of God. And Shemaiah says, this is what the Lord says. Don't go up to fight against your brothers, the Israelites. Go home, every one of you, for this is my doing. Shemaiah spoke God's truth to Rehoboam's power. Shemaiah spoke God's truth to the armies of Benjamin and Judah. And they humbled themselves and went home. Violence averted. This is such a tragic story. God's people shredded like the prophet Ahijah's robe in chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And we've seen this sort of thing happen throughout church history among God's people, haven't we? We read church history and we read about ugly divisions, different church groups and leaders over theological differences, political opinions, worship preferences, the personalities of leaders. The 18th century pastor Jonathan Edwards was fired by his church after 20 years being their pastor because they couldn't agree about communion. And even John Calvin, one of our own from our Reformed tradition, didn't have clean hands. Calvin consented to the execution of a man named Michael Servetus because of theological differences. Church history is riddled with examples of God's people being shredded. It's one reason why there are over 45,000 different Christian denominations around the world today. And anyone who's gone through a church trauma or a church conflict can relate to what happens in 1 Kings chapter 12. So let me share two lessons that we can learn from this terrible and tragic event. And the first lesson is this: pride leads to division. Pride leads to division. King Rehoboam's pride blinded him to the wise advice of his advisors. And then King Rehoboam was ready to attack people in God's family because of his wounded pride. No, the dictionary defines pride as an inflated personal opinion of one's own superiority. And we are all susceptible to pride. I certainly am, and you are too. In fact, it's pride that whispers to us that we're not susceptible to pride. Sometimes we have an inflated opinion of our own morality, our own intelligence, our own abilities, even our own spiritual maturity. And yet in the Bible, pride is always a sin. Proverbs 16:5 says that the Lord detests the proud in heart. 1 Peter 5:5 says that God opposes the proud. You get the idea. Pride is always bad. In fact, the early church identified pride as one of seven deadly sins that can completely wreck your life. One of my favorite spiritual writers is a Spanish poet named Juan de la Cruz. Sometimes he's called John of the Cross. And Juan de la Cruz writes at great length about how our spiritual lives, our prayer life, our Bible study, our devotion can become occasions for spiritual pride. And spiritual pride can be the most subtle. Our spiritual gifts, our ministries, even our own church can become an occasion for pride. Pride is a deadly spiritual force. And over time, it leads us to separate from people. When we have an inflated sense of our own rightness or our own goodness or our own theology or our own whatever, we begin to set ourselves above others. And this can tear God's people apart. Pride leads to division. But the second lesson we learn here is that humility leads to unity. Humility leads to unity. The advice the elders gave to King Rehoboam would have required him to humble himself, to be a servant instead of exalting himself over them. And that would have required humility. But when he exalted himself and the people refused to follow his leadership, he was ready to fight. And isn't that what we do when our pride is wounded? We're ready to show everybody that we're right, that we're good, that it's not our fault. How many leaders among God's people have started out as humble servants only to rise up in battle when their pride is wounded? Far too many. Thank God for Shemaiah in this story. Shemaiah spoke God's truth to Rehoboam's pride. Because although Rehoboam didn't listen to his advisors, he did listen to the prophet Shemaiah. Finally, humbling himself, Rehoboam turned back and went home. Humility is a strange thing. Sometimes people are humbled by their circumstances. In the Bible, people who live in poverty, people who have been trampled by the powerful, people who've been marginalized by the majority, are often called the humble. They've been humbled by circumstances beyond their control. Sometimes we're humbled by our mistakes. We've all probably made mistakes that have humbled us. But the Bible actually urges us to seek humility, to humble ourselves. Not to wait until circumstances humble us or our mistakes humble us. Jesus said those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be lifted up. Ephesians 4:2, the Apostle Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord. And Peter urges church leaders, pastors, and elders to clothe themselves with humility. And then he tells all believers to humble yourself under God's mighty hand, and he will lift you up in due time. In contrast to pride, where we develop an inflated sense of our own importance, humility embraces who we are under the loving and sovereign hand of God. Pride leads to division, but humility leads to unity. King Rehoboam was chosen by God to be king, but he acted out of pride. Instead of humbling himself to serve the people as their leader, he exalted himself, and it was disastrous. But then, when the prophet Shemaiah spoke God's truth, Rehoboam humbled himself and listened, and a day of terrible bloodshed was averted. Rehoboam would go on to be king over the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin for 17 years. And we really don't know much about Rehoboam's reign as king. Bible scholar Scott McKnight says the evidence suggests that Rehoboam was preoccupied with his own power during his time as king. That's not exactly a glowing endorsement of his reign. But that's not the end of Rehoboam's legacy. You see, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 7, the New Testament tells us that Rehoboam was part of the lineage of Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of David, a descendant of Solomon, and a descendant of Rehoboam. Despite his flaws and failures, Rehoboam played a part in the unfolding of God's wonderful plan of grace. And through King Rehoboam came one much greater than Rehoboam. Consider how the Bible describes Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. Being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Existing from all of eternity in the very nature of God, Jesus had all the attributes of God to use however he wanted. Not merely the power of a king like King Rehoboam, but the power of the universe. As one equal to God, but instead of pridefully using that power for his own personal advantage, instead of demanding that everyone else serve him, Jesus emptied himself, humbled himself, and served others. He humbled himself even to the point of suffering death on the cross. Jesus, the descendant of King Rehoboam, did what Rehoboam failed to do, what all humanity failed to do, what you and I failed to do. And listen to how God responded to that. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't assert himself, exalt himself, demand his rights. Instead, he humbled himself to serve, and God vindicated Jesus at the proper time. And we might be tempted to say, well, that's Jesus, and I'm not Jesus. But earlier in this chapter, right before this passage, Philippians says, have the same mindset that Jesus had. The same way of thinking that we read about in this passage. So even though this passage and its theme were scheduled 11 months ago, I can't help but feel like it's a timely word for me today. Because part of my stress has been listening to the voice of pride telling me to just keep pushing forward, to not ask for help, to not listen to what my body's telling me. And that has been my pride. And my health conditions over the last several months, I think, are God's way of humbling me, getting me to listen. We all struggle with pride. And today we've heard from Scripture that pride divides, but humility unites. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words of Scripture. And thank you, Lord, that Rehoboam's story is not the last word, because one greater than Rehoboam came. Thank you for Jesus, who came to this world not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Lord, help us continually embrace his mindset. Help us continually follow him faithfully, loving him, obeying him, listening to his teachings. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.